Let's look together today then at this important topic. Raise this up a little bit. Of worship. This is actually the third spiritual discipline that Whitney takes into account. We've looked at two. Do you remember what they are? Small group here, so I can... Bible intake, right? So Mike can't answer the second one. What was the other one? Prayer. Okay? And we've seen that these two are foundational. They're preparatory for all of the other disciplines that follow. Bible intake and prayer will be involved in worship, will be involved in evangelism, will be involved in service, will be involved even in silence and solitude, involved in fasting. All of these require a biblical understanding of those things, first of all, which we consider with worship today, but also prayerful consideration. And so as we consider worship, just remember that we've talked enough about which is more important, prayer or Bible intake. They're both important. One feeds the other, and they're both foundational then and preparatory for the topic of worship. The introduction, Whitney quotes D.J. Kell, and he's just a reminder for us. We've talked about we need to take great care that we don't look at these disciplines legalistically, checklist, I've done it today, now I can go about my business. But there's another thing that we need to consider as well. True spiritual self-discipline holds believers in bounds, but never in bonds. Its effect is to enlarge, expand, and liberate. I think that's important for us to remember that if you're in bondage to these spiritual disciplines, then something's wrong, okay? You may be approaching them legalistically. You'll get frustrated. You'll feel like, you know, you're just not getting anything out of them. But yet, when you realize the freedom that comes with these things, the reason that these graces are given to us, and again, it's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the graces, then you realize the importance of these disciplines. Now, by way of reminding us of how important worship really is, Jesus himself reemphasized and obeyed the Old Testament command to worship. Where's one of the first instances that we know that Jesus followed the command to worship? Ladies? When he was 12 years old, right? Our ladies talked about that in Luke the other night. It's interesting there that the text says, in Luke's recount, probably from Mary, what was that Jesus stayed behind. That Jesus stayed, not that Joseph and Mary thought this or that. That did happen, but that wasn't that Jesus stayed behind. Luke's very clear. So that when they, Mary, they, we talked about, when Mary comes to him with rebuke, you know, where were you? Jesus said, why were you looking for me? I was about my father's business. Or the literal translation was, I needed to be in my father's house. Because he was 12 years old, because of what happened at 13 and everything that followed. So the first act that we see that Jesus himself obeyed the Old Testament worship is found there. But he also says in Matthew 4:10, the command to worship the Lord your God. Now we'll see as we go through the Gospel of John and the other Gospels pick up on it as well. There are times, at all times, he said, "That's you worship me." That's what he just told the lady at the well in John chapter 4. And it's interesting that when Jesus encountered people from those types of backgrounds, whether it's Judaism, the Samaritan, or whatever, we'll see in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he immediately goes to the physical, temporal, earthly things. Well, how can a man be born twice from his mother's womb? Well, this lady at the well did the same thing. Well, Jacob dug this well, and he did all things. But she begins to look at the immediate rather than seeing the big picture. And Jesus said, living one. Living one. So he says, worship the Lord your God. So he himself obeyed the Old Testament command to worship. So it's the duty and privilege of all people to worship their Creator. In the Old Testament, Psalms 95:6 says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God." All right? So worship is demanded of those who truly have been born again from above. Whitney makes the following statement. "Though we come to an event where he is the guest of honor, it is possible to give him a routine gift, sing a few customary songs to him, and then totally neglect him while we focus on others and enjoy the performance over those in front of us." Now, this was 20 years ago that he wrote those words. So do some things come to mind about that statement in our church culture today? He uses a word there that's kind of prevalent in many places today, the word performance. It's like there is no telling how many millions of dollars are spent each week around the globe in entertainment and performance on Sunday morning. I was just having that discussion with a friend from a mega church the other day who tends to be a little more grounded in some things. And he talked about just on a given Sunday, those that have a multi-site congregation that beam their main service into the multi-sites. In other words, they don't have a pastor that's at every site. They do it by video feed, however you want to look at it. How many millions of dollars are budgeted for that each year? And I thought, why don't you pay a pastor a pittance of that and let them proclaim the Word of God to that place? Seems simpler to me, you know. And so this performance aspect, and by the way, when people come expected to be entertained, you got to take it up a notch every week, because there's going to be a better movie down the street. And so he says we come to an event where he's the guest of honor, but it is possible to get caught up in these things. In other words, it is possible to worship God in vain. Look at Matthew 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, 8, we see that very truth. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. And in verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, there's a lot more that goes with that, obviously. It is certainly possible to worship God in vain, as we see there, as prophesied by Isaiah. So, if that be true, I think it's important we answer the question, what is worship? What is worship? I'm asking you, this is dialogue, and I can call on you, class, so what is worship? To publicly declare the worth of God. Okay? Someone else? It's not incorrect, by the way. No, it does not have to be public. That's true. We'll see that in a moment. Didn't catch that part. Public worship is, that's right. It's to ascribe worth to God. It's to agree with God that He is who He says He is. The literal word you know from the old English chain, remember that, what that is? Worthship. That's where we get our word worship. Okay, from the Old English worship, which they didn't have enough vowels in Old English. But anyway, that's where it comes from. And so it is to give glory and honor and reverence to God. And that can be publicly, corporately, or privately, as we'll see in a moment. John Piper has a now famous quote in the introduction to his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He wrote, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Now, we always talk about the 4- or 5-fold ministry that a church is to have with, you know, discipleship, missions and evangelism, worship, those types, and fellowship, and the balance that we try to strike in those areas. He wrote, missions is not the ultimate goal of church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. That's good, isn't it? Well, he doesn't stop. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. And that is the most quoted outside of Desiring God's Ministry theme statement that you'll hear it from Piper. To bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let many coastlands be glad. Psalm 97:1. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 67. So missions is important, correct? But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Missions begins and ends with worship. And so, if you've ever read Let the Nations Be Glad, his argument really is, if we who know Christ worshiped God rightly, that is missions. We wouldn't have the need for formal missionary activity if all believers around the globe truly worshiped God. You believe that? I don't think it's an overstatement that if we truly did worship Him at all times and all places, that is missions in and of itself. All right, so let's consider the outline. Whoop. Worship is, first of all, focusing on and responding to God. You got your Bibles. Look at John chapter 20, verse 28. Somebody look that up and read it if you would. John 20, 28. Gerald, you got that? No, that is it. No, that's. We can fix that. It's the right verse. I don't think that's quite what we're looking for, though. Let's try. Oh, yes. That's right. It is right. What does he say? That is an act of worship. My Lord and my God. It is ascribing, which, by the way, was in my sermon last week, right? He's ascribing the Jesus. It is who he says that he is. My Lord and my God. Remember, the entire theme of the Gospel of John is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah as the Son of God. My Lord and my God is ascribing that to Jesus. Now, he had to see the resurrected Christ and the holes in his hands and put his hands in his side. And that's why he wrote John 20, 30 and following, in that you have seen and believed, how much more those who do not see and believe. These things I have written so that you may believe. This is the reason these things were written down. The resurrected Lord was not always going to be there. And so that's the purpose of worship there in John 20, 28. Revelation 4, 8 and 11. I know these are right. Revelation 4, 8, and 11. David, you got that?
The four living creatures, when I'm in the day and night,
By the way, if I were to ask you one of the main, if not the most important themes in Revelation, it's not eschatology. It's usually preached that way. It's worship. Even the eschatological things, the apocalyptic things that were given in chapter 6 and following are to focus on the Lamb of God and the end and His judgment and those types of things. The book is introduced in the first five chapters. It's just oozing with worship. Then later in Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13, and you can actually read the entire fifth chapter, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Worship is an eternal event that will take place forever and ever. So worship is focusing on and responding to God. Too many books here. Whitney says the following concerning this. The more we focus on God, the more we understand and appreciate how worthy He is. As we understand and appreciate this, we can't help but respond to Him. Just as an indescribable sunset or a breathtaking mountaintop vista evokes a spontaneous response to worship. If you could see God at this moment, you would so utterly understand how worthy He is of worship that you would instinctively fall on your face and worship Him. Now, in each of these three instances, they saw Christ. Thomas saw Christ in John 20, Revelation 4, and Revelation 5. Even though it be in a vision, they saw Christ and they worshiped Him. But we aren't in heaven yet. We haven't seen Him in the way that He's described there in those verses. So how are we able to see Him today in order to worship Him? Or maybe we could ask the question this way. How has God revealed Himself to us? Okay, His creation. I hope you're giving me a kind of an outline of my message this morning, for sure. But we've seen Him through His creation, which we call general revelation. And where do we see that in the Scriptures? You got it. Psalm 19 is certainly one place. The beginning, the first six verses describe His general revelation through creation. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 in particular, but you know that that's where he says that just if you were to just glimpse out the door and see all that is around you, you have to ask the question, where did it come from? Even the Greeks had some idea. They answered their question wrong. They didn't even give it to a person, but they had some description of how this came to be. Platonic thought, Plato, you remember, described it all to a supreme, he at least said being, but he never called it God, the God of Scripture. And so he's revealed himself through his creation. That we call that general revelation. Yes. Well, again, as we work our way through the gospel, the thing that keeps striking me as I read through the gospel is people, well, just one more proof. Just one more sign. Just one more nugget of wisdom. And Paul addresses that. The Jews wanted one more sign. The Greeks wanted just a little more wisdom. Well, his summary was, Christ is the power. Christ is the wisdom. And so that is the sinfulness of sin. That is the depravity of just wanting one more proof. Now, in fairness, if this is all that we had, we certainly would end up, as Romans people in Romans 1 do, worshiping the creation more than the Creator, worshiping the creature more than the Creator, because we would have nothing else to go by. And so man cannot be saved, and man cannot ultimately worship God by this alone. But he's not left us with just this revelation of himself. How else has he revealed himself? Okay? Through his word, the Bible. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16. Mike, I know, doesn't have to look that up. So what is that, Mike? And you could go on with 17 too if you want. Right. And so through his word, all of Scripture. Now, there's debate whether when Paul wrote those things to Timothy, was he just talking about the Old Testament Scripture? Did he have the New Testament in mind? I happen to believe that he has all of the prophetical and apostolic writings in mind, the Old and New Testament, that are profitable for those things and sufficient for these things. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Somebody read that for me. Unless you've got it memorized. Jump right in. Abby, do you have that? 2 Peter 1:20-21. Okay. So it's the written word of God, written down by men, as inspired by God, that Peter talks about there. And then in Psalm 19, the second part of that psalm deals with the word of God, the written word that we have in our scripture. So you have that general revelation and then what we call special revelation. Do all men have general revelation? Yes. Do all men have special revelation? No. Only those through whom the light shines in the darkness in that way. Now, there's a third way that God has revealed himself as well. Please get this one. Okay. Through his word, his son, correct? And we looked at that this morning, John 1. In a few weeks, we'll look at John 1:14. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 is an important follow-up to that. Mike? No man has seen God in it. Revealed him or explained him. Explained, I think, is a better idea there. And then Hebrews 1:1-2 that we quoted also in the text this morning, that in the past God spoke in many ways, by the way. Remember, in dealing with the Word, God spoke audibly. Did he not? He spoke audibly and creation came into being. He spoke audibly to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke audibly to Cain when he killed his brother Abel. He spoke audibly throughout much of the Old Testament, whether it be from a cloud of Shekinah or the fire as well. So there was that audible voice. How else did God speak in the Old Testament? Dreams? Certainly. Visions? And even the vision that John receives and other places as well. And then he spoke, as Hebrews reminds us, through the prophets. He spoke to them audibly, and they revealed what God had said to them to man. And so he spoke in those ways. But in these last days, finally and fully, he's spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, once had somebody asked me, well, what does that mean, that the writings of Paul and the apostles don't matter? No, what the apostles wrote in the letters that follow after Jesus leaves, the truth that they proclaim is from the Lord himself. They were with him. And then as it was revealed to Paul and in those other men, it was apostolic truth that didn't contradict the word of Christ, but it in fact was the word of Christ. So when Jesus said it is finished, that means that there is no more truth that needs to be set forth in this way, in any way, shape, fashion, or form. This is it. Okay? All right, so God has revealed himself in those ways. And so we are to worship by focusing and responding to God in that way. Secondly, worship is done in spirit and truth. How do we know that? And where does it tell us? We read it earlier, John 4:24, right? Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that is a little S there, if you haven't noticed, in most of the interpretations. It's not a big S Holy Spirit. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not involved? The Spirit's involved in both Spirit and in truth. You can't have truth without the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth to your hearts and your minds. And your spirit cannot be walking with the Lord unless it is the Spirit that is so animating that life as well. And so before we can worship, we must have the Holy Spirit. Somebody look at John 14:17. Be the only one we look at. We'll stick with John where we can today. And you can jot down the others if I didn't put them on the handout. John 14:17, Judy. Okay, what's he called there? Spirit of truth. The world can't know that. Darkness can't know that. Even if they desired it, which they don't, they can't know it unless the Spirit does this first. So before we can worship, we must have the Holy Spirit within us. What does that suggest? What does that mean? Can an unbeliever worship? Not acceptably. There's the key. They worship something. The very fact that we are created in the image of God means that within us, we have this longing to worship. Unfortunately, apart from the Spirit's work in our lives, we worship all the wrong things. It's interesting in Acts when we see that Paul and them come to Lydia. Remember the ladies were down at the river? And what does it say they were doing? Why had they gathered? To worship. It says they were worshiping. Was Lydia a believer before Paul proclaimed the gospel and she believed? No. We might even call what they were doing some kind of religious worship. They were doing all that they, in their own power, could. But when she was born again, then she truly worshiped. And so an unbeliever does worship. They just worship all the wrong things. And ultimately itself. The believer who has the Holy Spirit within them can worship the right way, the right person, the right God in that way. And so before we can worship, we must have the Holy Spirit. However, having the Holy Spirit within us does not guarantee that we will always worship in spirit and truth. But it means that we can. I think this is important to remember because of the way the Spirit and the work of the Spirit is abused in many denominational settings. Obviously, we think of the charismatics' abuse of the work of the Spirit. But I want to dwell on Baptist as well. We so fear what charismatics have made and wrongly interpreted as the Spirit's work in the life of a believer that we've kind of, the pendulum swung the other direction. And we talk a lot about Jesus, a lot about Christ. If you're in a Reformed Baptist church, you talk a lot about God and His sovereignty. But I think you would admit that the teaching on the Spirit lacks in a lot of ways. We abuse the Spirit in a different way by minimizing the importance of the Spirit's need for worship. But just because we have the Spirit, not by the charismatic definition, but because we have, does not guarantee that we'll worship. But what that does mean is you're not walking in that Spirit. I think that's an important message today for many, many people that truly are believers. I think that they received the Spirit of God, but I think they're quenching it. Because they show up on Sunday morning at their corporate worship, they gather together, and what do they usually end up calling worship? Fellowship, singing, almost without exclusion now. Those are the two. You ask somebody about their worship in Sunday school, they may not say donuts, but it's the time they spent talking about this or doing that, and they weren't in the Word. You ask them about their corporate worship experience, and almost the word worship now is almost synonymous with the music. And we've done that by our own nomenclature, contemporary worship. What? The terminology, the worship teams, the ministry, whatever it might be, but contemporary worship versus traditional worship. Or blended. Blended.
That's the right word.
What about the proclamation of the word? What about giving an offering to the Lord? What about the prayer? What about the public reading of Scripture? All of those things that are more pertinent, all of those that I just mentioned, are more important in worship than the music. I don't want to discount music at all. God created music. And if we worship in spirit, which I think that is emphasizing the experiential aspect of worship, music's important. I love music. I love all types of music. I love music that's well done. I do think that we've got to be careful that in worship we don't do things just for the sake of doing them and we don't do them well. Let me describe what I mean. I was in a setting one time, small church setting. This was a church plant that was going the whole contemporary worship. You got to have a praise band approach in their worship. I'm not against praise bands. I want that to be known. You probably won't see that here, but I'm not going to say that those that have them are in sin. But this group was awful. They were really awful. So bad that the guy that was leading the song forgot the words. Now that's not the end all of end alls. But you know, that'll kill worship pretty quickly. When they're out of tune and they're just not even, there's just nothing gratifying at all to the Lord. Take me out of the picture. And it was all a performance. And then to have a man of God stand up and he preached, the sermon was okay. Things are important in that regard. And so the having the Spirit does not guarantee that we're going to worship. So many things we have to prepare ourselves daily for the corporate setting. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so the balance to worshiping in spirit is to worship in truth. Same way we could say this is we need heat and we need light. We need truth. And we need the experience. We need doctrine. We need doxology. That's worship. And if truth is not undergirding the spiritual aspect of what we're doing, then we're not worshiping rightly. Now again, we've got to be careful that we aren't overly critical of those that don't do it just like we do. Okay? But at the end of the day, there should be a focus on Christ and Christ alone. And the people should be led in the preaching of the word and every aspect of the worship service to focus on Him and Him alone. So there's the balance. And some other things to read, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. A third, worship is expected both publicly and privately. I'll just let you fill in the blanks there for the sake of time. You guys have kind of already alluded to that worship should be done publicly. Hebrews 10:25. Who knows that? Not anybody at work. Yeah. That's the only verse you need. There's that verse is so rich for so many different reasons that we aren't to forsake public worship, corporate worship. But our corporate worship is only going to be as good as our private worship. I appreciated what Susie said a few moments ago about her meditations this week and her quiet times this week. It informed a very important aspect of her life. I said sometime today that I was going to spend a lot of time with John the Baptist this week because our ladies will be looking at John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 Thursday night, and we'll be looking at John the Baptist in John chapter 1 on next Sunday. I'm going to get a lot of John the Baptist this week. Every bit of that's going to be preparing me not to just proclaim the word to you. I hope you understand that if I'm not worshiping when I preach, we're all doomed. And I'm not going to say that I'm perfectly in the Spirit every time I stand up, but my purpose is to worship as well, is to lead us as well. So our private prayer closets, our private time in the Word of God, is as we're preparing our hearts for the worship experience, begins in private through the week. For instance, I'm preaching John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13 next Sunday morning. Take a verse a day, read the whole text every day, however you want to do that, and then see, well, what did Matthew say about John the Baptist? How does this square up? How do these things work together with Mark and what Luke said as well? And the ladies, I know, will be doing that because we'll be in Luke. So it's to take place throughout the week as well in that regard. Any thoughts on that? You got one more, don't you, on your handout? Worship is to be cultivated. I think a better way of putting that, not to take away from what Whitney says, you need to read the book for what he says, but what do we do when we cultivate? We dig deep. We plow new ground. We till hard soil. We make it fertile. We make it so that the seed can easily be placed into the ground. The analogy there is good, that the cultivate is to furrow, that plow that new soil so that the seed of the Word of God may go more deeply into our hearts. But really what that just means is we're growing in our sanctification. As we grow in the Lord, our worship is going to be stronger, both publicly and corporately. Privately. Yes, Judy. Well, that's right. And by the way, that's a perfect illustration, because how do we battle the weeds? With truth. The more truth you know, you'll know the false more easily. Paul Washer gives a great illustration. In Canada, they train them for months and months and months, their treasury people, to notice a counterfeit money. It's easier to see a counterfeit in Canada than it is here, I think. But anyway, the way they train them is for weeks upon weeks, they put the real thing in front of them over and over and over and over. I mean, this goes on for, I don't know how, but I mean, they get the real thing. And it's so ingrained in them that after that period of time, the moment they slip in a counterfeit, they know immediately. It all looks wrong. Now, to us who aren't trained in that way, them sitting next to each other, you know, especially being colorblind, to me, it would all, but to them, they notice it immediately. Well, that's the idea here. In any of these disciplines, by the way, but worship's the same way, is that as we grow in the Lord, as these things are cultivated, then what is false, in other words, not what is not real worship, kind of gets pushed aside. Sometimes that means the issue is not your own heart, it is the church that you attend. They're not worshiped according to the Scripture. You might have to go to that pastor or worship leader or whatever they call them in different places and say, look, is this what the Scripture really says is worship? Is it really about me and making me feel better about myself? Or is it about God and ascribing goodness to Him in the way that He says? Lord willing, you never have to do that here, but you might. And then, if you're in a church setting and been part of a situation, which I know some of us have, well, they're just not willing to make the change because they look and say, well, look, you know, we started with 10 people and we started this music thing. We've got 1,000. Pragmatic approach. It might have to leave and find a place where the truth is proclaimed, where worship is at a premium. Now, again, we need to be careful that we're not judgmental of others, but we're right to rebuke where there needs to be rebuke. I'll close with this. I was sharing at the table at lunch. I had lunch with a good friend of mine for many, many, many years. We were on staff together in Memphis, or he was on staff. I was considered his right-hand man. He was the idea guy. He put all the play stuff in, the youth ministry, and I kind of brought the truth alongside it. Not to say that Rick didn't know truth. That wouldn't be fair. But we really worked well together, I think is a good way of putting it. And I went my way, and he went his, and we both ended up in Birmingham. And we hadn't got together very much, but we were leaving lunch the other day, and he made the comment about a church in town, big church in town, out near Irondale. Now stop there. And he used the word touchy-feely, experiential, those types of things. And then I made the comment, that's a bunch of Joel Osteen Baptists. I wouldn't say that of every person that attends there. But why is the Joel Osteens and those so popular now? Well, gosh, because they're going to have a reality TV show. And so you tell me, am I wrong to be critical of somebody that's using very worldly approaches for the sake of what he calls the gospel? Those are things that we're right to criticize. But let's be careful. I hope we've got a good place here and a good setting here, and you can rebuke those that are here on Sunday afternoon, but beyond that, no, we worship Him. Worship is for Him. Worship is to Him. Worship is not without Him. Do we benefit? Absolutely. But it's not about us. And so when we consider worship, that's the way that we need to consider those things. Yes, Judy. Well, again, you don't have to be able to carry a tune in a bucket. God receives our heartfelt, truthful worship, regardless of how it sounds. I don't want to discount. You know, I said earlier about this group, but she was in the spirit. She was in the spirit in doing that, perhaps, where this situation I was describing was for show. It was for show. I've seen good praise bands that I enjoy. I wouldn't want it all the time, but because it's too easy for the music to become what drives everything. You say. It does. Many of you probably don't even know the name Mark Hall. Abby probably does. David probably does. Mark Hall's the lead singer and founder of the group Casting Crowns. He's also a phenomenal minister who, I think this is still true, does not miss Sunday at his church. And that cannot be said about all contemporary Christian artists, by the way. He's very faithful to proclaiming and teaching the truth. He's word-centered, God-centered, and it reflects in their lyrics. Now, would I want Casting Crowns to be opening for our worship service? No. Well, but I listen to them all the time. And because I know the background. There are others that I wouldn't let in the doors of the church with an instrument, because I know that that's not their heart. Mark's not a perfect man, but I know enough about Mark Hall to know that I mean, when he talks about the word of truth, he means it. And there are more and more that are like that today. That work. I mean, it's not always been that way. Then there are those that have great worship leaders in that way, music, and the preaching's awful. Awful. So, you know, it's both and, but anyway. All right. Yes, Judy. This is Judy's favorite topic. We may be here for a while, but that's all right. Well, you just answered your own question. You know, not so much the dumb sheep part, but you answered your... If we are shepherding, we are to make sure that you don't get the wrong food, eat the wrong things. I had a young man come up to me afterwards today after the service and said he really appreciated how I emphasized God speaking the world into existence. He said he'd never heard that. which I found kind of odd knowing the family he comes. But he probably had heard it, he just doesn't remember it. But he's reading, and you may not be familiar with this, but the Aragon series, the Inheritance series, which I happen to have read all of them, and I have the fourth one for Christmas that I'm going to read. It's a children's book, it's fantasy, it's fiction. And I reminded him of that, that you have to be careful, because the conclusion that he drew was they're having to call upon a higher power. And he said, God doesn't have to do that. He is the power. I said, as long as you can make that clear distinction between what is real and what is not, which some can't, then you're okay. Not everybody could read that particular series and not be affected, perhaps, with magic or those types of things. But anyway. Yes, you should depend on, and we've not read everything that there is to read on everything, but I have young men like David and others that are cemetery students that remind me quite often of things that are, have you heard so-and-so or done, you know, whatever? He knows what I'm talking about. But to help against, and by the way, Joel Osteen's not the only issue in the world today, that's for sure. Yeah. Well, and here's the deal with Christian fiction. Okay? Why do people get more enamored by Christian fiction than Christian truth? And that's a real danger. You may not remember Frank Peretti and the This Present Darkness series. I was not a reader. I read all three books in 2 days. I couldn't put them down. I thought they were the neatest thing that had ever come down. And I was young and ignorant, didn't know any better. First of all, it's not theologically sound, but why was I more enamored by that? I read more of that than I had the Bible in 2 years prior. And you really got a question. Why are you so caught up, first of all, in an unbiblical approach to the Trinity in a fictional book called The Shack? And again, this is why it's in truth drives out the weeds. If you don't know truth, you're not going to know the weeds when you see it. So The Shack's going to be, oh, that sounds good. You know, look, and they make it truth, just like the Tim LaHaye, whatever that, it Left Behind series.
The most popular book today is Heaven is Real.
Yes.
We're supposed to believe that 4-year-old boy who's able to explain heaven when the apostle Paul is not willing to say anything. He said he didn't know.
Right.
And yet we're supposed to believe it's a New York, of course it's a New York Times bestseller. And everybody loves it, but there's no discernment.
Yeah.
People are not showing any discernment. And whenever there's a New York Times bestseller, you can always write up. You can tell right away it can't be true.
Yeah, I'll close with an illustration, because here's where we can really get in trouble. It's a 4-year-old boy. Who would question a 4-year-old boy? You see the sentimental the sentimentality that comes alongside that? And yet, he did nothing different than Jesse Duplantis, my favorite TV preacher. Jesse! Who has claimed to walk the streets of gold and been face to face with Christ. Oh, it's part of his name. He says it. Well, he's a heretic. Why? He's not saying anything different than the 4-year-old had said, really, and revealed to his parents. And the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul was not willing to describe what he saw. The best that we have in that sight is given to us in Revelation. And we don't know what that means. I mean, let's be honest. We don't know what that's going to be like. And so, yeah, this book is Heaven is Real. And there's another one by Don Piper. Don Piper, not John Piper, but it's also 40 seconds with God, 40 minutes with God or something. It's the same thing. He had a conversation with God. It sounds good. It's not true. It's not true. If it is, then we've got a problem with this. And I'm going to go with this. All right. Y'all can hang around and talk about these things all you want. But let me pray for us, and y'all have a good week. And Lord willing, we'll see each other again soon, Wednesday, Thursday, wherever we meet.